There's only one place that to find God's plan, God's purpose, and God's proclamation of a marriage and home and family, and that is the Word of God.
As believers, God has given us the Bible as our source book. It gives us direction and principles to live by. As we look at the home and what God wants to do there, we can't ignore the truths that God has given us through His Word. Welcome to another edition of The Compass, a weekly podcast from the people of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to listen to this week's message. This week, we're continuing our series on building a Christ-centered home. And today, Pastor Kirk will be starting in Psalm 127. Let's listen in.
Psalm 127, page number 518. As you know, those of you that were with us last week, that we began a new summer study series on Sunday mornings, and we're calling this Blueprints, How to Build a Christ-Centered Home. And so we started these messages last Sunday. This will carry us through at least a portion of August. We're going to deal with a lot of different topics. But the main thing that I want to say to you is that there's going to be obviously a theological base. There has to be in everything. If we just did practical how-tos, you can get that out there in a seminar somewhere or the latest how-to book. But we understand that while we want to be practical and while we're going to deal with some very practical things, in dealing with home, marriage, and family during the course of this summer months, we have to look at this from the place where we find ultimately what we need, and that is from God's Word. This what you're going to be hearing some of this summer is not going to be necessarily politically correct, because political correctness amounts to about that here in our church, all right? We care nothing about political correctness. We care about all people. But understand that we've got to deal on the basis of some unchangeable, non-negotiable truth. And that truth is not something that changes with the weather. You know, and our weather can change pretty fast here in Northwest Arkansas, can it? But truth does not change with the weather. It does not change with the seasons. It does not change with who is sitting in the White House or the Oval Office or in Congress or anywhere else in politics. It doesn't matter what party has the upper hand. Understand that neither one of them are God's parties. Understand that it doesn't change with the whims and the ideas of man or of culture, which, by the way, culture does change with the weather. But understand that there is unchangeable truth, and it's rock solid, it can be depended on, and it's what we're going to talk about in how to build a Christ-centered family, marriage, and home. Now, as we talked about this, we said last week, first of all, that there's a basic truth that you need to kind of lock away in your mind. Because I know any time that you begin to talk about or to study about, or there's a Bible lesson on marriage and the home and family, there will automatically be some segment of the congregation or the group that'll check out. They'll say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Maybe it's a young single that's now out of college and maybe beginning to find their way in what the working world and career is going to look like. But that young person may be saying, well, I'm not married yet. I don't have a family yet. I just live in an apartment. And, you know, that doesn't apply to me. Or there's someone who is single again. Maybe by no plans of your own, that marriage that you entered into with all the hopes and confidence, maybe it didn't make it. And now you're wondering, where is my place as a single in the Lord's church? Because oftentimes that person is easily overlooked, or a single mom. or a single dad. It could be that you are a widow or a widower, and you've long since raised your family for better or for worse, right? And you now are looking at your grandkids, maybe even your great-grandkids, and you're thinking, well, I'm kind of in the autumn season of life. And that stuff is really good, but it's a little late for me. Understand this. It's a key truth, and we want to nail it down right here, just as we did last week. Whether you are a traditional family with a house full of kids, or you are a single or a widowed home of one, understand this. You are a legitimate family. You are a legitimate household in God's sight. So wherever you are on that spectrum today, the things that we talk about what your home and your family and your household should be built on and around, understand there's truths here for you. It's never too late to have a Christ-centered home. Somebody say amen to that, please. There's a second thing that I want you to be aware of as we go into this, at least these first few weeks of this series, and that is that we're kind of using an analogy here, an analogy. And we're doing this. Building a home and building a house are two very different things, right? A home is a set of relationships. It has to do with attitudes. It has to do with relationship with God. Again, whether it's a traditional family with many children or a family, a household of one, it has to do with a relationship with God. It has to do with values. It has to do with what your life represents. A home encompasses all of those things. A house is just a house, is just a house. You may be hoping someday to build the house of your dreams. I hope that you're all able to do that if that's important to you. But understand this, a house is just a house, is just a house. And understand that a house will never make a home. A house will never make the right kind of family that focuses on God and is Christ-centered. It just doesn't work that way. They are two different things. However, even though a house is not a home and a home can be experienced without a house, understand that building a Christ-centered home can be compared to building a house. And that's what we're doing. So last week, we looked at the first thing that's necessary for a Christ-centered home. It's also necessary if you are building a house, and it is that you have to have a master plan, right? You can't just go out there and pour out some concrete and dump a load of lumber and start nailing things together unless you have the right measurements, the right angles. Things have to work together. I learned this, by the way, when we at one time purchased some house plans online and, you know, paid a pretty good bit of money in downloading those and getting those sent to us and then putting those plans in the hands of a builder. You know what we found out? That it looked good online and it looked good in the blueprints, but when it came to actually building that, there had to be some changes made. Somebody had to be able to work those details out so that what was on paper could actually be translated into that house. And so you've got to have a master plan. But I want to tell you, there's one place that you can find a master plan that will not need your adjustments. It will not need someone's interpretation. Nobody has to take it and make it workable and make it functional for your family, for your marriage, for your home, for your life as an individual before God. You see, the master plan for a Christ-centered home, a Christ-centered family, or a Christ-centered life is this book right here. This is the set of plans. This is the blueprint. You're not going to find the right plans for a Christ-centered home watching the latest TV program or sitcom. Understand, you will not get godliness off of a sitcom. In fact, you're going to find every way not to try to build a family. You're not going to find how to build a family on the DIY or DIY network. You're not going to find it on HG network. They can tell you a lot of things about building a house, but in building a home, the latest self-help section in the local bookstore, the best advice from a good therapist, listening to the best intentioned neighbor or friend, or listening to the lyrics of the most moving love song is not going to tell you how to build a Christ-centered home. There's only one place to find God's plan, God's purpose, and God's proclamation of a marriage and home and family, and that is the Word of God. We talked about that last week. God's plan is that a man leaves father and mother, a woman does the same, they commit themselves, there's a separation from their family of origin, not an alienation, but a separation to form this new home. And then there is intimacy and unity and purpose and all of these things in that relationship. And so the Lord says that it's made to be for life. There is a purpose in all of this, and it is to fill the earth with the glory of the Lord. That's God's word all through it, to fill the earth with the glory of the Lord. And that basically our marriages are a picture of Christ and the church. And so a Christian marriage, a Christ-centered marriage and home, should show the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's always a bigger agenda in God's plan for you. So we know from last week that you have to have a master plan to build a Christ-centered home. How many of you, well, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you are like me? You kind of went into marriage just figuring that you would figure it out as you went along. It's a wonder it got this far, right? My wife and I were 19 years old when we got married. And you know what we found out after a couple of years? You can't live on love. You can for a while, but that doesn't see you through the hard times. But you know, you just try to kind of figure it out along the way. Understand, the master plan was always there, even if we didn't look to it in the way that we should have. Well, once you have your master plan, which is God's word, and you get ready to build that house, you've got your plans, what do? You find a qualified builder, right? A qualified builder. You don't want somebody that has a bad reputation for shoddy work. You don't want someone who doesn't know what he or she is doing as a contractor that's going to build your house. You've got the plan. This is what we want right here. You have the plan in God's word. Now, who is going to build it? Look at Psalm 127, verse 1, and read it out loud with me. Would you do that? Let's read it together. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We'll just go ahead and stop the reading right there. Let's read the first half of that verse again. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. This psalm goes on later to talk about children and how they are a gift and a heritage from the Lord. But we'll consider that in coming weeks. Unless the Lord builds the house. So we have not only a master plan, God's word, but the Bible tells us that the qualified builder is the Lord Himself. I want to recommend a carpenter to you for your home and family. He is a master carpenter from the city of Nazareth. His name is Jesus. He's the son of Joseph. Well, but really, he was the son of God. Remember? Only Jesus. He is the only one who can build a home that will honor God, that will be a blessing to others, that will fulfill the deepest longings of our hearts. So we have to ask the question, did Jesus emphasize marriage and home and family, all those things that go with it? Did Jesus emphasize that in his ministry? You ever wondered about that? Jesus was a single man. Now, in most cases, I'll never trust a single man to tell me about married life. How about you? Isn't it amazing? All of the young parents, I see it all the time online. There's a number of blogs out there online, and it just makes me kind of laugh. There's a number of blogs out there of young couples in their 20s who were blogging about how to raise children. You know what's going to happen? If the internet survives, because that stuff is out there and you can't take it back, there's a lot of 20-something moms and dads who are going to have a lot of things they're going to want to be able to take back later, and they're not going to be able to. In most cases, I would never trust someone who never lived beyond 33 to tell me how to build a home that will stand the test of time. But we have to make an exception with Jesus Christ. Though he was single, though he never lived to anywhere close to middle age, understand, he is a qualified builder, qualified to tell you how to live your life, how to build a godly marriage, how to raise your children as well, better than anybody else is qualified for. Did you know that? He is a qualified builder. And I want to say to you, absolutely, yes, Jesus emphasized the importance of our homes, our marriages, our families, our lives. Let me give you some examples. Where was it that Jesus performed his first miracle? Do you remember? Where was it? Someone say it out loud. It was Cana of Galilee. What was the occasion? A wedding feast. Now understand, that's not a 1 hour, you know, event with a reception that's over a little while later, like it is in our time. This was like kind of like a week-long event. Okay? It's a big deal. Jesus had not even begun his earthly ministry yet. Okay? But he honored this marriage. He honored the whole idea of marriage with his presence. Understand, he endorsed marriage just by being there. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because he's the one that created, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden. He's the one that gave all the truth about marriage, and we'll touch on that in just a moment. But here he is living out his earthly life, and here is a young single man who is never going to marry in this life or have a love affair in this life other than with his father and loving his people and dying for them. But he attended this wedding feast, this event that was here on earth, understand, that had heavenly implications. And did you know that every marriage has heavenly implications, even if it's between two atheists? Did you know that? And the reason it is because whether that person's a believer or not, the very institution is not a man-made institution. It's not a man-created institution. Marriage and the home is a God-ordained, it is a God-created institution. And so even if you've got two pagans, even if you've got two atheists getting married, understand that they will stand before God someday and give account for how they lived their lives in this marriage, whether they were faithful and all the rest, even if they're not believers. Understand that applies to every one of us here, whether we're Christians or not. Because we enter into this marriage relationship, we are entering into something that Jesus created and something that Jesus endorsed with his life. Now, do you remember what happened at that wedding feast? You remember? It lasts a long time, and evidently more people showed up than were expected, or they stayed longer than maybe the father and mother of the, you know, of the groom and the bride expected them to, because one of the most embarrassing, humiliating things, you and I can't even understand the embarrassment, because this really is very cultural to the Jewish setting of some 2,000 years ago. But they ran out of wine. They ran out. Jesus' mother, Mary, knowing who her son is and what he's capable of, goes to Jesus and said, "They're out of wine." And Jesus answers, if you read this in John chapter 2, it almost sounds very abrupt. He says, "Woman, what do you expect me to do?" Now, I understand he didn't speak that way to his mother. When Jesus said, "Woman," it's not the way that a man will say to his wife, "Woman," it's not that. It wasn't that. It was a term of respect and endearment. But he was saying to her, "Is this my responsibility?" And then he said, "My hour has not yet come, the time for me being revealed for who I am, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. My time has not yet come." And his mother kind of ignored that response. And you know what she said? She told the servants, "You guys just do whatever he tells you to do." Kind of put Jesus on the spot. So Jesus said, "Okay, take these 6 pots over here that were the ceremonial pots for cleansing, where they washed their hands as they came into this feast. And the Bible says each of these 6 pots held between 20 and 30 gallons. And he said, fill those 6 pots up with water. And they did. And then he said, now dip out some and see how it tastes." The master of the whole event and the ceremonies took a sip of the wine that Jesus had turned the water into wine. And his exclamation was this: "Anytime you have an event like this, you always serve the best wine up front. Why? Because after the people have drunk quite a bit of it and their senses aren't quite what they were at the start." Now, what is he saying there? This is obviously alcoholic wine, okay? "And after they have drunk quite a bit, then you bring out the cheap stuff. Then you bring out..." I won't start naming names, because then you'll wonder why I even knew. "You bring out the cheap stuff," but he said, "this is better than what we had at the start." Well, it should be. Jesus is the one that turned it into wine, and he only does things the best way. So Jesus endorsed marriage by his presence. He blessed marriage by his power. Have you ever thought about that? He was endorsing the whole thing, and he was blessing the whole thing. I like what Richard Crashaw years and years and years ago said about this miracle. He said, "The conscious water saw its master and blushed." The conscious water saw its master and blushed, became wine. You ever thought about the fact that it wasn't just that miracle? Jesus raised at least, 3 other people from the dead during his ministry with his miracles. The widow of Nain, the village of Nain, he raised her son. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And in every one of those stories, Jesus is moved by the family dynamic of the need. Jesus' heart went out to this widow whose son had died. He wanted to help restore this family of two. His heart went out to Mary and Martha because their brother Lazarus had died. And it wasn't just for them, it was for his honor and glory. But understand, there is a family dynamic every time Jesus did many of his miracles. So his works show that he is qualified to be a builder of a Christian marriage and a home. Not only that, but I want to suggest to you that his teaching, many times, his teachings in the Gospels had to do with marriage, family, and all the rest. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus was tested. He had a question posed to him that for anybody else would have been a trap. No matter how they answered it, it would have been wrong. Now, what was the question? Well, if you look in Matthew 19, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. It says, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason? Now, you got to understand the background of that question or it won't make a lot of sense. There were two schools of thought in Jesus' day. According to the Jewish leaders and their religious laws and all of that, there were two schools of thought. One of them was very conservative, that basically divorce is never an option. It's just no. Divorce is against God's will and plan. Then there was another school of thought that was very liberal. And this school of thought said, listen, all a man has to do is give his wife an official writing of divorcement, have the right stamp of approval on it from some official, and understand he can divorce her for any. If she burned the biscuits this morning, get rid of her. Find somebody else. So there's two schools of thought. No reason, any reason. And so these Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him, okay, which is it? What are you going to say? Because basically, either way he went, he's going to make enemies. This is what Jesus answered. He answered, have you not read the scriptures? By the way, he's saying, it's the master plan for marriage and family and home. He could have used those words, but he didn't. Have you not read that he who created them, he could have said, that's me, by the way, but he didn't. That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And he said, therefore, he's quoting now from Genesis chapter 2. He quoted from Genesis chapter 1, he made them male and female. Now Genesis chapter 2. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but they are one flesh. And then Jesus said this, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? If that was God's plan, why did Moses not abide by it? Why did Moses say, you provide a certificate of divorce before you send her away? And he said to them, listen to this, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Moses in the law allowed it. Why? Because people, sinful people, get hard-hearted. But from the beginning, it was not that way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, Jesus speaking, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. Did Jesus emphasize marriage, family, and the home, a Christ-centered lifestyle? Did he emphasize that in his teaching? Absolutely. In this passage, basically, this is what he said. Marriage is between one man and one woman. It's not between two men. It's not between two women. It's not between one man and five women. It is one man and one woman. That's the only thing that qualifies as marriage. Now, culture and civic laws and even Supreme Courts can say all kinds of other stuff, but understand they will answer to God for every single word of it. The truth is, from God's unchangeable word, that is practical as practical gets, and it is unbending on this. It's non-negotiable. The only marriage God honors and the only marriage that has the potential of honoring God is a marriage between one man and one woman. That's what Jesus said. He said, in that context, there is unity and there is intimacy in marriage. God also intended for there to be permanence in marriage. Divorce was not his purpose from the beginning, although God allowed it and allowed Moses to make that allowance for divorce. But the only reason for that allowance is because human beings come to the point that they get so hard in their hearts, to the place that they'll say to that spouse, though I once stood on an altar before God and said, till death do us part, I can no longer forgive you. I can no longer live with the disappointment of this marriage. You see, that's hardness of heart. It's sad, but it's hardness of heart. How often shall we forgive? Jesus said, till 70 times 7. How long is faithfulness supposed to be? It's supposed to be forever. But God said, I'll make an allowance for man's hardness of heart, but even at that, it should only be as a consequence of unfaithfulness and not for any other reasons. Jesus taught about marriage in his life. Do you know Jesus said some other things about marriage and family and home? Some surprising things. Did you know that Jesus warned us against family idolatry? Did you know that? Have you ever heard of family idolatry? I'm not talking about where the family has other idols, other things that they worship and love more than God. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when we make family itself an idol. An idol. Did you know that that is a growing thing in America today? When we put family, our love for family, our devotion for family, our commitment to family stuff, when we put that ahead of God, did you know that that's idolatry? It has been called the last idol to fall. It's when we put family ahead of God. How did Jesus emphasize that? He said some pretty strange words. Let me read them to you from Luke chapter 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, now listen closely, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Are you a disciple of Jesus today? I want to think that I am. I want to believe that I am. That I want to walk in his footsteps and adhere to his teachings to be a disciple. But Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, seeks to follow me, seeks to be my disciple, and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? Well, let me say to you, it means just what it says. But let me define to you what hate means in this context, because that's the offensive word, is it not? How can God teach us to hate our family when he teaches us to love our family. In this context, hate means to regard with less affection, to love less, to esteem or value less. He's not saying to despise and to view with contempt and to turn away from and to hate as we think of hate. He means, but in regards to your parents, in regards to your children and your grandchildren, in regards to your spouse, in regards to your brothers and your sisters, understand this. You have to have less affection for all of those people than you have for God. You have to think less of them than you think of Christ. You have to value them something less than you value God. In other words, if Jesus Christ is not the ultimate object of our affection, if he is not the ultimate object of our worship and our devotion, if we make an idol out of anything else, even something as close to us as the nearest and dearest human beings on earth, let alone all kinds of other things out there, our careers, our possessions, all of those things. He said everything else has to be secondary to your love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Can I suggest to you that very likely that's why God tested Abraham when he told Abraham to take his son, his one and only son, Isaac, and to offer him as a sacrifice? Can I suggest to you that God is not the kind of God that would put any person, any of his children, through that kind of emotional and spiritual painful torment and choice unless that child of his, in this case Abraham, had begun to love his son and have higher esteem and regard for his son than he had for God. Abraham had begun to displace God as number one with Isaac as number one, and God said, sacrifice him. Why? Because the very first commandment says what? You shall have no other gods before me. And can I suggest to you that sometimes those gods are things that are very, very good. They are the greatest blessings of life, and we love them more than we love our own lives, namely our family. Our families. And just in case you're still mad at your kids, it can be your grandchildren sometimes, right? Nothing like a grandchild. Don't worship that child. Don't love that child more than you love God. By doing so, you endanger that child and you endanger your soul. You cannot be a disciple of Christ. Jesus warned us about that, family idolatry. Did you know that it's in the context of family and kids that he taught us about saving faith? Did you know that? Do you remember in Mark 10 it says they were bringing children to him that he might touch them? And what were the disciples doing? Rebuking people. Keep the kids away. Keep the kids away. This is big people's worship here. Keep the children away. This is for grown-ups. Only let the grown-ups get close. And Jesus, when he saw it, he was indignant. He was ticked off at his disciples. He was indignant. What are you guys doing? That's exactly the attitude he had towards them. And what did he say? Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For such, what? Do you remember? For such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And then he said, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. You want to go to heaven? He said, be like that child that you hold in your arms. Be like that grandchild, so innocent and guileless, that believes and trusts a God that he or she cannot see. Be like that. Jesus taught us about saving faith. Did you know that Jesus teaches us about answered prayer within the context of family? Did you know that? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is teaching about prayer, and he says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. He's teaching prayer. And then he says this, what man among you, if your son asks for a loaf of bread, how many of you are going to give him a rock? If he asks for a fish, how many of you are going to give him a serpent? Even sinful dads like you, that's what he's saying, even sinful people like you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more then is your perfect heavenly Father ready to give to you what you stand in need of? So Jesus teaches us about prayer in the context. So all through, did you know even his last words and his last act from the cross had to do with family? Do you remember that? As he's hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth, he's been tortured for most of the night. He is stripped naked to his shame. And he is paying for your sins and my sins on the cross. And in that moment of his greatest agony and his greatest suffering, he looks down from that cross and he sees his beloved mother, Mary. And he sees standing next to Mary the beloved apostle, the apostle John. Very likely it was his cousin. Not John the Baptist, John the apostle. And from the cross, the elder son, the one who was responsible to care for his mother. Why? Because by this time she was a widow. And his half-brothers and half-sisters that were younger than him were not followers, were not disciples. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. Here, the one responsible for his beloved mother says, woman, and again, a term of endearment, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He gave the keeping of his mother in her later years. And by the way, she would have still been a very young woman, probably, most definitely, less than 50 years of age. And yet, a widow. And he gave her keeping. He gave the responsibility for her welfare to his closest friend on earth, the Apostle John. Jesus, seeing about family, caring about his mother, even in his dying moments. Well, let me give you one other quick thought, and I'll do this very quickly. Not only do we need a master plan, God's Word, not only do we need a qualified builder who is Jesus himself. We also need, when you're going to build that house, you've got to have a solid foundation, don't you? I mean, foundation is everything, right? Because even if something goes wrong on the structure above it, even if it were to burn, the foundation can be preserved and built back. But the foundation, if it fails, no matter how beautiful the home is, no matter how much it's admired by people, no matter how everyone gives it great recognition and says, oh, look at that. Even if they look at your life like that, if there's something wrong in the foundation, it's going to ultimately have problems everywhere. What is the solid foundation for our lives? What is the solid foundation for our marriages? What is the solid foundation for our families, in our homes, whatever the context is? I want to say to you that not only is Jesus the master builder, Jesus himself is also the foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that which has already been laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ." I want to suggest to you, he is the only foundation for eternal life. What are you basing your salvation on? Are you basing it on your works? Are you basing it on your good life? Are you trying real hard to be the best person you can be? Good for you. But if you're depending on that to get you to heaven, it's not going to work. Are you depending on your church membership? Well, I was baptized. Are you depending on your works in the church? Here's what Jesus says about that in Matthew chapter 7. He's getting to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice the picture. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock," or "built his home on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall." Why? "Because it had been founded on the rock." What is the rock? What is the foundation? It's Jesus. "In contrast," he says, "everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand." In the sand. "The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house also. But it fell, and great was the fall of it. With a great crash, it came tumbling down." I wish I could say to you that every marriage ceremony that I ever performed over the last 45 years or so has turned out to be this kind of house, this kind of home built on a rock. You do what you can. You counsel to the couples at the beginning. You make yourself available to them. But sometimes the true foundation of that family and that home and that life is exposed. They said their life was built upon a rock. You see, Jesus is not only the only foundation for eternal life, he's the only foundation for a Christ-centered home. And many Christian homes that look very good for a while fail and fall because what's exposed when the winds blew and the rains fell, the storms came, it ate away at the foundation. And the foundation wasn't Jesus, it was something else. Understand, the storms are going to come against every life and family. Isn't that true? If you think by following Christ or being saved that you can avoid the storms of life, understand, Jesus never said that. In fact, he said the exact opposite. You will have tribulation in this world. But he also said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That means I'm the foundation. If you're built on me, you'll make it. If you're not, you won't. Your family won't. Your marriage won't. Your home won't. But understand, individually, your life won't make it either. It will fall also, if you don't have your salvation in your life built on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. Our marriages, our homes, our lives have a God-sized agenda. God has a plan. It's one of the most profound truths of all, that our lives will outlive themselves, that long after we are dead and gone, our influence will live on for better or for worse, continuing to point people towards the gospel in Jesus Christ or to point them away from it. In what way are you pointing the loved ones around you? In what direction are you pointing your neighbors to? Keep in mind that those who will never read a Bible, that will never attend church, at least in their foreseeable future and their plans, they are looking at you and me. Do they see Christ, the master builder, the qualified builder, the solid foundation? Do they see us following the master plan of God's word? I hope and pray that they are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, for the eternal, unchangeable meaning of it for our lives. Father, forgive us, because even those of us who maybe have walked with you the longest and known you the best still at times have allowed the world's values to enter into our thoughts. We've followed the world's advice and counsel rather than you and your word. Please forgive us for that. And I pray that we would be people of the book, people who build our lives and all of our family life around the truth of your word on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and letting you do the work, because unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain. We pray and ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the carpenter of Nazareth. And all God's people said, amen.
We pray that God has used his word to speak to you today and that you'll continue to grow in your faith. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to join us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road of Fayetteville. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.